Well, good morning, boys and girls, and happy Sabbath. How are you all doing? Man, I remember when Adam was your age, but that was just a few years ago, and now he's so big.
Wow.
Well, thank you for coming down. Well, you know, I wanna tell a story about the wind and angels today. Now, you guys don't have any wind here in Kansas, do you? Oh, yeah, okay, all right. I just want to make sure you guys know anything about the wind, right? They can be strong, they can be comfortable, and but anyway, my story was about, it happened about 10 years ago, and it was hot that summer, it was dry, and there was a drought. You know what a drought is, right? There's no rain for so long. And the earth was so parched. And and then we went into the next season, the fall, and, you know, all the leaves came down. And, you know, we live in Oklahoma. We have a lot of trees. We probably have about 3,000 to 4,000 trees around our house. So when fall came, all these leaves came down. And one day it was really, really windy. And all the leaves gathered around our house. So we were like, man, what do we do with all these leaves? So, you know, my wife and I decided, okay, let's, you know, maybe bag them, right? So we started bagging them, put them in these big black bags. But, you know, after bagging, you know, five bags or six bags, we were like, man, it's going to take 100 bags to bag all these leaves. So we thought, you know what? Let's just burn them. So we took this drum. We have this little, these big drums. Sometimes they use them for oil and gas and stuff like that. We had this big drum, and we started burning them. So we would, you know, put the leaves inside the drum, and we would light it up, and all the leaves will just burn down to nothing. So we thought, man, this is great. So we kept burning the leaves, and pretty soon it was really dark and, you know, it was getting late. So we thought, you know what, let's just, you know, do this tomorrow. Let's just resume tomorrow. So before going inside the house, we doused it with water, made sure that there was no, you know, embers or flames, you know, still in the drum, right? So I thought, you know, I poured maybe, I don't know, 2-3 buckets of water, and I thought, okay, that should do it. So we went inside. Remember, it was fall, and we had a dry summer, very dry, okay? So we went inside, you know, went to bed that night thinking everything was okay. You know, in the middle of the night, my wife was talking to me. She says, honey, and I was sleeping, right? I was really, really tired that day because we had been working outside. And I heard her speak again. She says, honey. And I looked at her. And I remember now. I looked at her and I said, wow, what? And I looked at her and she was sleeping. Who do you think was talking to me that time? Whoa. You know, there's a verse in Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? You and I are heirs of salvation, don't you agree? Yeah, if we love God, we are heirs of his salvation. We will inherit life everlasting and our heavenly home. So this angel was speaking to me through my wife. She was saying, honey. It wasn't my wife who was speaking to me, but using my wife's voice, she was saying, or he was saying, honey. I'm like, huh, what? And the first thought that God put in my mind was, check the drum. And you know, our home is a two-story home, right? So I went on this banister right on the second floor overlooking this huge window. And this drum, Have you ever been to a July 4th fireworks celebration? Oh, man, this drum was like fireworks display. I mean, embers were flying, flames, fire. I was like, oh, and it had been dry. Can you imagine? Have you heard of that fire in California recently where the whole town was just wiped out? My thought came to my mind, man, I better go out there and put that fire out. So, you know, my wife was dead asleep. She didn't know anything about anything. So I went outside and I filled up 2, 3, 4, 6 buckets, I think, and made sure that that fire was out. Man, it would have been disaster. That whole summer was so dry. The whole place was parched. And a little spark would have just caused this brush fire to just spread all over the place and decimated thousands or hundreds of homes and lives maybe. So God was so good to us, that angel, she sneezed. Anyway, so God woke me up through that angel. That angel spoke to me. Do you think angels speak to you guys? Do you think they speak to you in a way that you can understand it? No? Yes, they do. They can. They speak to us in a way that you and I can understand. Because in the middle of the night, the voice that God knew, the voice that I would be most sensitive to would be my wife's voice, right? She says, honey, honey. And it woke me up. But when I looked at her, she was dead asleep. She was sleeping like a baby. She didn't know anything about it until the next morning when I told her what had happened. Isn't God amazing? God is so protecting. So if you love God, He will love you beyond what you can see and what you can think of. Anyway, so that's my story. Let's pray, okay? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, thank you for angels that minister unto each and every one of us. Lord, thank you for protecting us and loving us the way you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you guys can go back to your seats now.
Now it is time for our morning prayer. If you have blue cards, you can bring them to the front as we talk to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for another beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you for all the blessings that you have given us this past week. We know some of them we are not even aware of, but we know that you have given us all good things, and we thank you for those. This morning we want to thank you that we could even come to church, that we have a place to worship you, and thank you for the many things that you have given to us. This morning, Lord, we want to especially think of the blue cards that we have here, that you will answer those prayers in the way that you know is best. We also think of the Cox family and also the Creary family as they are mourning the loss of loved ones. We know that you can give them peace, comfort. We also ask that you will be with the many prayer outreach ministries that we have from our church. We have the Lord's pantry coming tomorrow, and also God's closet this week. Lord, you can again send people that we know that we can minister to that need your help as well as ours. And we ask too today that you will give us each a Sabbath day's blessing as we come today to worship you. And may we each one draw close to you so that when you do come, you may each one have a home with you. And we thank you for it. Amen.
The biggest little word. The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness were about to come to the end, and Moses, because of his own disobedience, was going to be not permitted to cross into the promised land. Before transferring the leadership over to Joshua, however, he wanted to admonish the new generation of Israelites regarding the two possible futures that awaited them. As we read the words in Deuteronomy 28, you will be struck by the fact that everything hinges on the biggest little word in the English language, if. If you obey, great blessings will follow, and the world will flock to your doorsteps because they will set up and take notice and wonder how you can receive the same benefits. If, however, you rebel and become disobedient, the other nations will scorn and abuse you. Despite this important sermon, not only spoken but written down for prosperity, the Israelites spent hundreds of years of spiritual ups and downs. Over and over, they succumbed to the culture pressures around them and soon became just like the other nations in many ways. Now, following their exile in Babylon, some returned with Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild their nation and entered a period of great zeal of the law, which by the time of Christ resulted in legalism. Sometimes we're not much different than them. Today, Christ calls us to faithful obedience based on the gospel. The choice is ours, if. Our offering today is for the local conference funds, and that takes care of things like helps with some of the camps and evangelism and some of the things that our conference needs to do to help us spread the gospel here in Kansas and Nebraska. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the blessings You've given to us this week. We thank Thee today that we can return our tithes and offerings to You, and be especially with the offering that goes to help conference advance, that Your word can be furthered here in Kansas and Nebraska. Amen.
The choir will be singing four songs at this time. One is called Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And we have another one, Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the third song we will be singing is entitled, And with His Stripes We Are Healed. As you can see, all of these songs relate to the message of Christ's death and resurrection. Some of it is taken from Isaiah 53. And then the final song is really taken from God's sanctuary in heaven, Revelation 4 and 5. The Alleluia Chorus, our fourth song.
Oh, Happy Sabbath. The scripture is Genesis 20, verse 9. I will be reading this text from the New Living Translation, Genesis 20, verse 9. Then Abimelech called for Abraham. "What have you done to us?" he demanded. What crime have I committed that deserves treatment like this, making me and my kingdom guilty of this great sin? No one should ever do what you have done."
Try to get my microphone on here. There we go.
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
All right. See if I have everything right. There we go. So again, we are continuing a series of sermons from Genesis. We are in chapter 20 today, the makeup of a backslider. A little different from what it says in your bulletin. Both of them are correct. But I thought I would change the title a little bit. One of the great proofs of the supernatural origin of the Bible is that it tells the truth about people. Sometimes that's not very pleasant for us. When we read and see ourselves in the scriptures, not a very pleasant picture of who we are. As you read the Bible, you will find that it discloses the whole range of human activity, including the dark side. On the pages of God's Word, you will find stories of murder, of theft, embezzlement, drunkenness, adultery, rage, moral perversion, rape, revenge, mass murder, corrupt officials, bribery, just to name a few of the things that are mentioned in Scripture. In short, the Bible tells us the whole truth about the human condition. It does not shy away from painting the darker tones of human sin. Because, you see, all of us are tainted with sin, and that tainting has reached to every part of human life. Someone explained it this way. If sin were blue, we'd be blue all over. Some of us would be light blue, some others would be sky blue, and others would be dark blue, but all of us would be blue in one shade or the other. Now, to say that is simply to observe that all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There should be a scripture text on that. And I think we are frozen here. There we go. Our text proves the point. When I say our text, I'm referring to both the one on the screen right now as well as to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 20 is the story of two people who appear to have switched roles. Abraham is the saint and Abimelech is the pagan. But Abraham looks like a pagan and Abimelech looks like a saint in this story. And the story begins this way. It says, now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Now, we don't know if it were because of the smoldering ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. We talked about that last week in chapter 19. And the smoke that still filled the air, the constant reminder of tens of thousands of people killed. Maybe those things played a role in Abraham's decision to move from the mountains of Hebron toward the Mediterranean Ocean. Somewhere in the middle between Hebron and the Mediterranean Ocean, you find Gerar. In fact, you can find Gerar today if you go to Israel. It's there. Gerar is in the area that we today call the Gaza Strip, the land of the Philistines. When Abraham and Sarah entered the area, word came to Abimelech, the king. And by the way, there are many Abimelechs in the Bible. It seemed to be a favorite name among the Philistines, Abimelech. And, the word spread that this beautiful woman had come to town. And as was the custom of the day, the king could take any unmarried woman for himself. He may have had many already. He had a harem of women, and he took another one, and another one, and another one. Abraham, fearing that the king might have him murdered in order to obtain Sarah, his wife, lied about Sarah, calling her his sister instead of his wife. Now, wait a second. If that sounds familiar, it's because it is familiar. It's because this is not the first time that Abraham has told this particular lie. According to Genesis chapter 12, he did the same thing many years earlier during a trip to Egypt. And now, some 23 years or 24 years later, he does the same thing again. He backslides. Now, I know there's probably one or two of us here that could relate to doing something wrong. And then being sorry, and then doing it again. Have you ever made a mistake? God told you it was wrong, and you repented, and you said you were sorry, and then you did it again, sometimes because the same circumstances precipitated. Why did Abraham lie again? First of all, he feared for his life. Verse 11. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, Abraham made two mistakes. First, he assumed that no one in Gerar feared God. But in this story, Abimelech clearly respected the Lord. And second, Abraham ascribed evil motives to Abimelech for no good reason. Now, it's true that they might have killed him because of his wife, but the men of Gerar had given no evidence of that fact. And even so, that still would not have justified lying about Sarah. Secondly, he rationalized his lie in verse 12. Now, you're welcome to have your Bible open so you can read it in your own Bible. We're just going to stay in one chapter most of the time, so it should be fairly easy to follow along in your Bible. But it says in verse 12, besides, Abraham says, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. So he was rationalizing that it was okay to not tell the truth about this. In other words, Sarah was his half-sister, so in a sense he could justify his lie by saying it is partly true. But in this case, a half-truth is really a whole lie, since Abraham's intention was to cover the truth, not to reveal it.
Thirdly, he talked Sarah into joining him. And when God had me wander from my father's household, Abraham said, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Wow. Now, this kind of reveals the low state of Abraham's thinking. In a sense, in this particular instance, he seems to be blaming God for causing the problem by making him leave his father's household. And he further compounds the problem by using a line that men have been using on women since time immemorial. As a pastor, I've heard this so many times. If you really love me, you will. And this is causing untold issues and problems for women in the church who have unbelieving husbands. If you really love me, you will do this and you will do that. And maybe some of us here have used that same line. Now, while Sarah may be faulted for going along with a lie, clearly the responsibility rests squarely on Abraham's shoulders. Now, we do not have to look far for the underlying cause of Abraham's sin. The underlying cause in this particular case was lack of faith in God. Now, I know the New Testament talks about how Abraham was a man of faith who did not waver. Well, he was growing over time through many experiences where his faith was, well, we have experienced some areas where his faith was lacking. But he was growing through these experiences. You see, here he doubted God, that God would take care of him. And so he decided to lie in order to help God out. But God doesn't need that kind of help. There are basically two concepts of God in our lives, or out there, but also among us. Big God and little me, and little God and big me. When your God is big, then your view of yourself will be small enough that you won't stoop to foolish deception as a way of life. It's only when your God is too small that you are forced to compromise your standards. Now, at this point, Abraham had a little God, and therefore he feels compelled to take matters into his own hands. So what can we say about Abraham's sin? It was cowardly. It was deliberate. It was dishonest. It definitely jeopardized Sarah's purity. It misled an innocent man, Abimelech. It dishonored God. And it destroyed Abraham's testimony there in Philistine country. Now, the last point deserves some mention. No doubt God could have used Abraham to witness there in Gerar if only he had told the truth. But because he lied, he not only lost his testimony, he lost any opportunity to witness for the Lord. Now, consider the following. When good people do wrong, they do worse harm than when bad people do wrong. That's because we expect bad people to act bad. We expect fools to be foolish, and we expect the ungodly to be ungodly. So when they do wrong, we are not surprised. In fact, we're surprised when the ungodly do good. But the world expects Christians to have higher standards, higher moral standards. They expect us to live differently than they do. And when we don't, then we hurt the cause of Christ and we drive men and women away from the kingdom of God. How much better it would have been if Abraham had told the truth and had trusted God and had accepted the consequences. Now, let's go to verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 20. It says, early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials And when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." Now that's embarrassing, isn't it? You know, once again, God allowed Abraham to be publicly exposed and humiliated in the eyes of unbelievers or in pagans. Just as had happened earlier in Egypt, Abraham's clever duplicity was shown in all its ugly reality. This too was the grace of God at work, because unless we see our sins as they really are, we will be tempted to excuse ourselves and to say of sin, "Well, that may be wrong, but it's not so bad." But in this case, Abraham cannot blame any lack of experience, as he perhaps could some 24 years earlier. Neither could he blame any lack of knowledge of God, because he has spent considerable amount of God. God had revealed himself to him in various ways. He had walked with God for at least a quarter century. And he could not blame the people of Gerar, because they proved themselves to be more righteous than he was. No, there is simply no excuse for what he did. Absolutely none. And public humiliation is exactly what he deserved. Proverbs 28:13 reminds us that he who covers his sin will not prosper. Because God can see in the darkness as well as in the light. God specializes in uncovering the hidden sins of his children. Which is why the things whispered in secret will one day be shouted from the rooftops. What Abraham experienced, what happened to Abraham, will happen sooner or later to anyone who attempts to sin secretly. Now, having said that, it may seem strange to speak of God protecting Abraham, but that's exactly what God did. That's exactly what this passage teaches us. Even though Abraham is clearly in the wrong, and even though there is no obvious evil thing that can be ascribed to Abimelech that he had done, still, God has his children, and the devil has his, and never shall the two be confused in the eyes of the Almighty. God still fixed his love on Abraham. And since he was still God's child and Abimelech was not, Abraham would be supernaturally protected by God. Whether he deserved it or not, in this particular instance, he was a child of God. He was part of God's family. Yes, he made a mistake. Yes, he fell. You might even say, yes, at this particular moment he rebelled by going in a different direction than that of trusting God. And in this particular case, yes, he certainly did not deserve protection. In fact, we never deserve anything that God gives us, do we? Yet God considers Abraham his child. You know, it's good that there are stories like this in the Bible. And I'll tell you right now, I'm thinking about the fearful responsibility of being a pastor, of preaching the word, knowing my own frailties, knowing my own failures. I could never stand before you if I wasn't reminded that God used people in spite of their weaknesses, and they were still his, because God knew their heart. I believe I'm God's property. I believe that God works through me and that he works through those of us who have embraced him as Lord and Savior, even if at times our view of him is smaller than it should be. I think I'm in good company here when I'm talking about this. You know, God still wants to work through you. He wants to witness through you. God still wants to work through us. I'm reminded in the Bible that Jesus, when he sent out the 12 apostles, when he sent them out, were they thoroughly converted? When he first sent out the 70, they were not thoroughly converted. You read in the Bible about how they were arguing among themselves, which, you know, who of us is the greatest? Struggling with pride and clamoring for position. Peter denied Jesus. And James and John were asking for fire and brimstone to come down on people. They all definitely had character flaws. And I'm convinced that working to save others is part of our conversion process. So don't ever think that you're supposed to be perfect before you can start sharing your faith. God wants you to work for him and to share what you have in spite of your weaknesses. Because your testimony, your witnessing, has a redeeming quality to it. The Apostle Paul pointed that out when he said, you will save yourself and those that hear you. So in spite of his failure, Abraham is still God's child. Now, we may see God's protection of Abraham in at least four ways. The first one is by warning Abimelech in a dream. It says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you're as good as dead. That's an interesting phrase. You're a dead man. You're as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She's a married woman. Now, Abimelech had not gone near her. And so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he's my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. God was looking after his people. Clearly, Abimelech had no idea who Sarah really was, and for that matter, he had no conception of Abraham's importance in the plan of God. When he claims innocence, it is the innocence of a man who unknowingly violated the law. But just as innocence of the law is no excuse in a human court, neither will that excuse be enough to defend you in the courtroom of the Lord. If you touch her, you are a dead man, God said. In this passage, God not only warns Abimelech, he also shows him that there is a way of escape for him. He has to return Sarah to Abraham and then ask Abraham to pray for him. And if he does not do that, then his entire household will die. Now this makes me think of Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, you know, it's talking about God's church, his bride. His church is the apple of his eye. Now, here's another point, another way that God is protecting Abraham in this story. He's protecting him by striking Abimelech with a physical illness. It says, then Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech in verse 17. So evidently God had struck Abimelech with a disease that prevented him from physically consummating a relationship with Sarah. Or we don't know for how long He had this illness, but Sarah was there for quite some time, and he was not moving forward with her. Now, God was showing grace to this pagan man because he kept the king from committing the sin of adultery, for which he would have died at the hand of God. But he also protected Abraham from having Sarah defiled by Abimelech. Thirdly, by closing the wombs in Abimelech's household, verses 17 and 18. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again, for the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, what was the problem? It tells us that a specific plague had come over the household of Abimelech because they were not having children. They were experiencing maybe miscarriages, but there were no children being born. In other words, Sarah must have been there for quite a while to the point where they noticed, well, we are not having any more children. And their wombs were closed as a warning to Abimelech of the terrible mistake that he had made in taking another man's wife. And so Abraham had to pray for a specific healing for the entire household of Abimelech. It seems as if their prosperity hinged upon the prosperity of Abraham's family. And we find that many times in Scripture. You remember the story of Joseph. The prosperity of Potiphar hinged on the prosperity of Joseph. In the prison, they prospered because of Joseph. Now, you may remember that at an earlier time, God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And so here, Abraham is interceding for Abimelech, even though Abraham had been the source of the original problem. In this story, God shows how far he is willing to go to protect his own children, even in their disobedience, because he reads their heart, because he has a plan for them. The church is the apple of God's eye. Now, there's a statement in a beautiful book called Acts of the Apostles that says, enfeebled and defective as it may appear, the church is the one object upon which God bestows in a special sense his supreme regard. It is the theater of his grace in which he delights to reveal his power to transform lives. Here's another point. God is protecting Abraham by exposing his sin publicly. The public exposure of his sin served several purposes. First, it forced Abraham to deal with the reality of his own sinful behavior. Second, it exposed a continuing weakness in his own life. And third, it prevented him from continuing on in this sin and possibly making even greater mistakes. And fourth, it served as a warning to those who were watching that God hates adultery. And fifth, it established the fact that God will not sit idly by while his children live in sin. And sixth, it protected Sarah from the sin of adultery. And seventh, it protected the promised seed from corruption at the hands of pagans. You know, God will not allow his children to sin successfully. We may sin, and we may sin repeatedly, and some sins we may indulge in for some period of time. But the truth remains that God will intervene in the lives of children and try to frustrate and throw monkey wrenches into their attempts to live in sin. He will go very far to try to save his wayward children, especially if they are praying for themselves or if others are interceding on their behalf. We may go to the far country intending to spend it all that we have on riotous living. But in the end, like the prodigal son, we will end up eating garbage from the devil's trowel because God loves us. God will do whatever he can in order to cause his children to fail miserably at sinful living. And this too is the mercy and the grace of God, even though it will not always seem to be so at the time. Now, what can we learn from this story? First of all, in this world, no one ever arrives at a state of mind where they are beyond temptation. Suppose that you notice a nagging pain in your knees and it makes it very, very difficult to walk. And you have a physician examine your knee and your doctor tells you that you have a kind of degenerative arthritis that may be treated with medicine, but it will never be completely cured in this life. But with appropriate medication, the pain can be brought under control, but the condition will stay with you. How do you respond to that news? Now, if you are like most people, you will thank the doctor for telling you the truth and for not giving you false hope. Something similar is true about the spiritual life. Not exactly, but something similar. If Romans 7 means anything, it must mean that we will struggle with human nature till the day we die. Because none of us, and I'm not talking about not having victory over sin. We can have victory over sin in our lives. But no one in this life will ever grow to the place where sin no longer tempts you. But remember, temptation is not sin. I believe that through God's grace, we may see great victories won in the struggle with temptation. God will lead us from victory to victory, even if there are ups and downs. He will lead us from victory to victory. We can grow in the grace of God by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The Bible is clear on that. And it's certainly true that we will see measurable spiritual victories if we day by day stay connected with Christ and we fortify our minds with the Word of God. And yet, having won the victory against some particular sin, we can never come to the point, we must never come to the point when we say, I will never do that again. I'll never do that again. Now you might say, I never want to do that again, but you can never say, I will never do that again. You simply don't know what you might or might not do given the right circumstances, as in the case of Abraham, who repeated himself 23 years later. Because the Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. And Genesis 20 seems to prove this point. We know that Abraham made the same lie in chapter 12 and in chapter 20. Events separated by over 20 years. Now, we may convince ourselves that we have victory over sin to the degree that we believe it is simply impossible for us to sin that particular sin again. But that's not so. Sanctification, yeah, it's a gradual process by which we are made more and more like our Savior. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 talks about that. And as we are more and more conformed to His image, our awareness of sin should increase, not decrease. And that happens because sin is not just something we do, it is something we are. We are sinful. Last time we talked about being homosexual. Chapter 19, we had a whole message dealing with the issues of Sodom and Gomorrah. Being homosexual is not a sin. It is a condition that can lead, that it's a tendency that can make you liable to fall if you should act upon it. You see, our natures are so utterly fallen. We're so deeply corrupted that in this life we will never be beyond temptation. We are utterly helpless without the mercy and grace of God. Without wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit, we are hopelessly lost. If we grow confident in ourselves, we will be in for a rude awakening. We need to be dependent on God moment by moment. It is true that through our relationship with Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God has now been imputed to us as children of God. It's also true that in Him we are being sanctified, but this work is ongoing until our last breath. And sometimes sanctification, if God cannot get us to take the straight path, sometimes sanctification takes the form of suffering, where God humbles us, sometimes even publicly, if that's what we need in order to see our sin in a new way. God has a way to pull back the covers and to reveal to us the sinfulness of our own hearts. And that's why Paul could both be a forgiven child of God and at the same time be the chief of sinners. Timothy 1 verse 15. The temptation to sin comes to us in many different forms and under many different guises. And it will come until the day we die. And we are in great danger. We are in the danger of presumption if we should come to the point where we think we have arrived spiritually. Temptation is common to man, the Bible says, precisely because all of us face temptations every single day. In fact, temptation or testing is one of God's means of developing us into mature Christians. What can we learn from this story? When we refuse to deal honestly with our own weaknesses, God will repeatedly be testing us in those areas. Now, I've seen this happen again and again. Sexual temptation, anger, bitterness, a tendency to lie, adultery. You know, if we refuse to face our own weaknesses, we will simply be tested in these areas over and over again. Marriage is the ultimate testing ground. We may hide our faults before other people, but sooner or later the sandpaper of married life will rub off all of our hypocrisies. They say that love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. That's true. And marriage is one of God's best tools to help us see ourselves as we really are. In a sense, marriage is a means of grace that God uses, not only to expose our faults, but also to motivate us to spiritual growth and to maturity. I can't count the number of times I've been corrected by my better half, and I praise God for that. You know, when it's done with love, you know that you can grow from it. Thirdly, I don't know what I did there, but he says God's grace will be experienced in the aftermath of our own personal failures. This is a word of hope we all need to hear. Abraham experienced God's grace through this story, and in spite of his own deception. And the same is true for you and me. Even though grace is always at work in our lives, it will, we will comprehend it better after we have experienced personal failure. It doesn't mean you should seek failure, but the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And we will experience, we'll comprehend God's grace better when we are in the receiving end of it. Because, you know, that's when we need the grace the most, and that's when our eyes are open to the amazing love of God. Number four, God does His best work with imperfect people who come to their senses. I want you to think of some of the weaknesses of the men and women of the Bible. People that eventually that came to their senses. Abraham, of course, was a two-time liar. Sarah, at one point, laughed at God, at what God said. Moses had killed a man. Samson slept with a prostitute. David committed adultery. Peter denied his Lord. Now, I'm sure that Abraham justified his sin by saying that he was only trying to take care of his wife. He assumed that God could not take care of him if he told the truth, and so he sinned. But God demonstrated that he could take care of Abraham even then. Now, I find it very encouraging that when God spoke to Abimelech concerning Abraham, he said, "He's a prophet, and he will pray for you," in verse 7. So here we see the grace of God at work even after Abraham's failure. Even though he had lied, even though he had placed his wife in her life in jeopardy, or at least her purity in jeopardy, God still regarded him a prophet. A sinning, disobedient prophet to be sure, but a prophet nonetheless. And this story, this sorry episode is included here, so we will be warned and encouraged. There is hope for all of us. Even for a backsliding prophet, there is hope for us, backsliders included. Now, what should this story do for us? First, it ought to lead us to an honest self-examination. Are there hidden areas in your life where you have harbored sin in your heart? Have you coddled sinful tendencies and made excuses for sinful habits, when instead you should, by the Spirit, put the deeds of the flesh to death? You see, if we are not ruthless with ourselves, if we're not searching our own hearts thoroughly, we stand in danger of doing exactly what Abraham did. And second, this story is given in order to drive us back to the cross, where we find the forgiveness that we need. If you feel somewhat like a failure because of some lapse that you have experienced or are experiencing in your life, you need not despair, because grace abounds to those who have the courage to confess their sins. As a child of God, you may find forgiveness and you may find healing by returning again to Jesus Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wrongdoing, from all unrighteousness. Backsliders are always welcome into the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. Backsliding means regress, moving backward. For a backslider to come into the kingdom of God, he needs to turn from regress to progress. He needs to turn around. And that's what repentance is all about. Turning around and say, "Lord, here I am. Help me. Take me where I need to go. Help me follow the Lamb, Jesus Christ, wherever He leads me." And God never turns away anyone who humbly comes to Him in the name of His Son. And if you are unsure of where you stand with the Lord today, or if you feel the weight of your sins very heavily, that's a good sign. The only person who can never be saved is the person who thinks he's okay, who thinks he's doing just fine. And for the rest of us, there is abundant grace and there is mercy to pardon all of our sin. May God bless each one of us as we sing through this, the last hymn that we're going to be singing right now. May He bless us with a desire to return more fully, to give ourselves over to the Savior, to trust him, to take him at his word, and to embrace the salvation he has to offer for each and every one of us. He died to prove how much he loves you. And he's willing to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last of your salvation. To take you from where you are on a journey to where he wants you to be so that you can experience that joy and that peace and that eternal sense of purpose that he has in store for you. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn at this time. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, each and every one of us have burdens in our lives, even sinful tendencies that may have tempted us. Father, be merciful to us, as you have promised in your word,
May we experience, each and every one of us, your grace at this very moment. Thank you, Father, that you are a God of compassion, that you can blot out our sinful transgressions, that you can wash us, make us pure, that you can cleanse us from our sin. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are gracious. We know that you can renew our hearts so that we can be calibrated according to your will, be calibrated according to your eternal values. And so may be with each one of us as we come to you right now. Thank you that you embrace us and accept us as your children when we come humbly before you. Please be our Alpha and Omega, Father. Help us to learn from you and to walk in the power of your Spirit and to live for you unselfish lives, lives of thanksgiving, lives of cheerfulness, lives of peace. Thank you for that promise if we come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.